We're going to continue our study of the book of Genesis in our adult Sunday school class, and this is our second week in the chapter of Genesis, chapter 33. We want to remind ourselves of where we are. Genesis 33 comes during the overarching context of Jacob's return to the land of his birth, to the land of Canaan. He is doing this in obedience to the word of God. We must remember, and we'll always remind ourselves each week, that Jacob is a partaker of the eternal covenant promises of God, which were given to Abraham and to his descendants through Isaac and through Jacob. And those eternal covenant promises were to make them a great nation, to give them the land of Canaan, and to bestow on them the blessing of God, which through them would bless all the families of the earth. And we know who that blessing was. We know the end of the story. You know that blessing is the Lord Jesus Christ. In Genesis 28, Jacob was sent away from the promised land, remember, for two main reasons. The first main reason was to take a wife from the daughters of Laban in the land of Haran. And the second main reason was because his older brother Esau bore a grudge against Jacob and was planning to kill Jacob because Jacob had stolen both Esau's birthright and Esau's blessing. So Jacob lived, remember, and he slaved in this foreign land of Haran for his uncle Laban for the past 20 years before this. And it was during those 20 years, remember, despite Laban's efforts to cheat Jacob time and time again, that God both protected Jacob and blessed Jacob with wives and with children and with very much wealth. And Genesis 30:43 even tells us that Jacob became exceedingly prosperous. He had large flocks. He had female and male servants and camels and donkeys. It was just a description of everything that he had. So in Genesis 31, Jacob, remember, at the word of the Lord, he gets up and he leaves this foreign land with his family, with his possessions, to return to the land of Canaan, that land of promise. In that chapter, we saw how Jacob was pursued by a man that he feared, a man that he feared who was a faithless relative. That was Laban. He was pursued out of the foreign land, and we read how the Lord protected him, protected Jacob from that that faithless relative who he feared who was pursuing him as he left the foreign land. In Genesis 32, Jacob is confronted with a great fear of another man, another faithless relative, this time Esau, who is pursuing him as he moves toward the land of promise. So Jacob had a fear chasing him from a faithless relative in a foreign land, and he had a fear pursuing him in the form of a faithless relative as he was moving towards the promised land. Remember that Esau was Jacob's older twin brother, and they had struggled with each other through their entire existence. But I'm reminded we didn't pray, so let's pray real quick, and we'll get into the little background of Jacob and Esau's lives to set up Genesis 33 for us. Holy Father, we thank you so much for your word. We confess that it is by your word that we live. It is by your word that we know you. It is by your word that we are introduced to Jesus Christ, who is God, very God, who is the exact representation of your nature. And yet, in the mystery of the gospel, even though we were separated infinitely by our sin and your holiness, you have made a way for us to call Jesus Christ our brother, our master, our friend, that we can be co-heirs, heirs with him, who is the heir of all things. And Father, we just thank you that you have allowed us, through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, to come before you and cry out to you, Abba, Father, that you have healed that relationship and given and placed us in Jesus Christ into a family relationship with you, with our Savior. What a wonder. Lord, I pray that you would give us understanding as we look into this family relationship between Esau and Jacob this morning, and this dreaded meeting that we are going to read about in the first couple verses. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so to really appreciate this meeting, I think we need to remind ourselves of the history of this relationship. And a lot of you are familiar but it does us good to go over it again. In Genesis 25:21, we read about Jacob and Esau before they were even born. It says there, Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren. And the Lord answered him, and Rebekah his wife conceived. But the children struggled within her. And she said, if it is so, why then am I this way? So she went to inquire of the Lord. The Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples will be separated from your body. And one people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. Now, chapter 25 goes on to tell us that the older was Esau, and that the younger was Jacob. And the Lord declared here that both Esau and Jacob would become nations. But he also made it very clear that Jacob, the younger, would be the stronger, and that Esau, the older, would serve Jacob. So we want to note that Jacob was struggling with Esau before they were even born. As they wrestled, again, we're back to this idea of wrestling, they were struggling in Rebekah's womb. And also, before they were even born, Jacob is declared by God to be in the superior position, even though he was the younger son. This struggle between the two continued all their lives. Though they were twins, they were very, very different people from the time they were born. And that included just looking at them, from their appearance to their behavior to their relationships. They were night and day. Genesis 25:24 tells us that right away, when her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. Now the first came forth red, all over like a hairy garment, and they named him Esau. Afterward, his brother came forth with his hand holding on to Esau's heel, so his name was called Jacob. And Isaac was 60 years old when she gave birth to them. And when the boys grew up, Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the field, but Jacob was a peaceful man living in tents. Now Isaac loved Esau because he had a taste for game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. So even in those few verses, you see the vast differences between these two men from the time they were born, from the way they looked, from what they were skilled at, what they did, and to their relationships, even with their parents. Esau was the firstborn, and the firstborn, Esau, was entitled to certain benefits that came with that position. And one of the benefits that belongs to the firstborn, as you know, is the birthright. A birthright entitles that firstborn to a double portion of the inheritance and the right to be the family chief or the family priest. It is a favored position in the family. Now, God had already declared, remember, though, that Jacob, the younger brother, was in the favored position. God made that clear to Rebekah, who likely shared the same with Isaac, as well as Jacob himself. But remember, as we studied, Jacob didn't wait on the Lord to provide him the birthright by God's way and in God's time. Remember, Jacob decided to take the matter into his own hands. Genesis 25:29 tells us the account of Esau coming in from the field. He's famished, he's hungry. Jacob had, being the man living in tents and a peaceful man, he'd just been cooking some stew. Esau asks that Jacob give him stew because he's very hungry. And Jacob's response was this in Genesis 25:31. First, sell me your birthright. So Esau's hungry. He's the kind of hungry where he says, I'm starving. But he wasn't actually starving. He wasn't going to die. In the same way Esau says, he says, I'm about to die. So of what use then is this birthright to me? Jacob made Esau swear to him first, and Esau swore to Jacob. He sold his birthright to Jacob. And Scripture says that Jacob gave him, in exchange, bread and some of this red lentil stew. So Esau eats, he drinks, he rises up, he goes on his way, and probably doesn't even think anything about it. Scripture says, though, Scripture remembers, God pays attention, and it writes this about it. Thus Esau despised his birthright. That small act in Esau's mind was a message of despise, of despising something. And so is our sin. Even though the little things that we do, we don't think it's a big deal, we can move on. Our sin is, when it's against the word of the Lord, we're saying, well, we reject the word of God. We need to be aware of those, the little things that we do. Hebrews 12:16 uses Esau as a warning for us. It says, "See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled, that there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal." So what does this mean? It means that when you reject the surpassing value of knowing Jesus Christ and his word, and instead, in your heart, you set your heart upon temporary and fading things of this world, like a single meal that's going to be consumed and rejected, you show what you value, and you show yourself to be an immoral and godless person like Esau, according to Scripture. Jacob, by his own work, by his own cunning, he manipulated the situation to supplant Esau of the birthright and to take it for himself. Esau was the firstborn, and he was also entitled to something else, aside from the birthright. He was entitled to the blessing of his father. And this is even more important in light of the eternal covenant promises that God made to Abraham and to his descendants, who we learned was not Ishmael, but was Isaac, and which included that blessing. Again, God had already declared that Jacob, the younger brother, was in the favored position and that Jacob would be the son of promise. But Isaac, ignoring God's word regarding Jacob, ignoring the fact that Esau sold his birthright to Jacob, ignoring the fact that Esau had married two Canaanite women that Scripture says brought grief to Isaac and Rebekah. I mean, is this supposed to be the line of blessing through these Canaanite women? Isaac was still intent on granting Esau the blessing of the birthright. And remember, he called Esau to go out, get some game for him, make him his favorite meal, bring it to him, and then he would bestow on him the final and fatherly blessing to his favorite son, Esau. And you know what happens next. Most of you are familiar with that account, Genesis 27. Rebekah overhears what's going on. She goes out to her favorite, Jacob. She directs him to pretend to be Esau with the goat, with the goat's hairs all over him, and with a goat that they fixed up, and to take the blessing for himself. Does Jacob wait on the Lord to provide the blessing in God's way and in God's time? No, he does not. Does Jacob believe that God will provide what God has promised and declared? No, he does not. It was by Jacob's power, by Jacob's efforts, by Jacob's great deceit. He fools his own blind, elderly father into giving him the blessing instead of Esau. He did it by pretending to be Esau, lying to his father, supplanting his brother. When Esau then came back to get his blessing, Isaac knew what had happened after he realized and heard the voice. And we read about it in Genesis 27:33. He said to Esau, "Your brother came deceitfully and has taken away your blessing." And Esau, then he has this great and bitter cry that comes out of him. He says, "Is he not rightly named Jacob? For he has supplanted me these two times. He took away my birthright, and behold, now he has taken away my blessing." So even Esau realized that this was a real situation. Something real had been taken from him, stolen from him, a birthright and a blessing. And what happened here, guys, is that Jacob's deceit tore this family apart. Genesis 27:4 tells us that Esau then bore a grudge against Jacob because of the blessing with which his father had blessed him. And Esau said to himself, "The days of mourning for my father are near. Then I will kill my brother Jacob." Now, we remember that Esau was really good at what? Killing. I mean, he was a hunter. That's what you do, you kill things. So when a hunter says, "I'm going to kill you," that's a point of concern. It was right up his alley. He was good with weapons. He hunted for pleasure. And now Esau had set his sights upon killing his younger brother Jacob. Esau had a grudge against Jacob, and a grudge match was being anticipated and planned for. And any good hunter knows that you wait for the right shot. You're patient. You kind of hide in the bushes until it's time to take it. And that's what Esau was doing. And that's what Esau was doing in Jacob's mind when he's coming to the meeting here in Genesis chapter 33. Rebekah, at this point, calls Jacob and says, "Hey, you got to flee to my brother Laban's house." And she even says specifically in Genesis 27:45, "Until your brother's anger subsides and he forgets what you did to him, then I will send and get you from there." So Isaac sent, it was really, then we saw Isaac that sends Jacob away, finally, with knowledge, giving him the blessing of Abraham. And then Jacob leaves. But what do we find after Jacob's leave? Did his mom ever say, "Oh, Esau's anger has subsided, it's cool, you can come home now"? She never did. Jacob's mother never sent for him. He was there for 20 years. But someone did send for Jacob to come home. And who was that? That was the Lord God of the universe. He said, "It's time for you to go home. It's time for you not only to go to the land of your birth, but what else did he say? To your relatives." That was probably more scary to Jacob than go back to the land of your birth. Go back to your relatives. Some of us are scared of our relatives. Some of us have the most pressure we have all year is Thanksgiving, when we know if you spend all day with these people that drive us up a wall. But this was different. He was going to spend time with someone who said, "I'm going to kill you." And we talked last week, our first point in Roman numeral number 1 was Jacob perceived that problem. Now we're here in Genesis chapter 33. Last week we saw that Jacob perceived the problem. In verse 1 we read, "Then Jacob lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau was coming with 400 men with him." Not only was Esau there, now he had an army with him. His own little personal hit squad. In Genesis 32, we saw Jacob desperately planning for this confrontation. And we saw all the plans he made. Remember his first plan in verses 3 through 5? It says, "Jacob sent messengers before him to his brother Esau in the land of Seir, in the country of Edom. He also commanded them, saying, 'This you shall say to my lord Esau, thus says your servant Jacob, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed until now. I have oxen and male and female servants, and I have sent to tell my lord that I might find favor in your sight.'" So remember we said Jacob wanted to announce not only his coming, but he's telling Esau, "Hey, I got plenty. Remember when I stole your birthright? Remember when I stole your blessing? I'm not coming to take anything from you. I'm not coming back into this land as a conquering invader looking to steal anything that you think belongs to you." And Esau's response to that was not a word saying, "Oh, great, we'll prepare the fatted calf." There was no message at all, except the messenger said, "Oh yeah, we told that to Esau, and he's coming now towards you with 400 men. Eyes get wide. Remember we talked about how that made Jacob greatly afraid and distressed. So what did Jacob do? He moved to a second plan. Verse 7, "Jacob divided the people who were with him and all his property into two companies," and he revealed his reason for doing that in verse 8. He said, "If Esau comes to the one company and attacks it, then the company which is left will escape. Remember we said he wasn't planning on making a defense. He knew he couldn't defend himself. He wasn't planning on making a preemptive strike. He knew that wouldn't work. His plan was, okay, now I just got to cut my losses and find a way to save someone and something. Then Jacob prays to God, as we studied. And right after he prays, he makes a third plan in verse 13, where Jacob selects from what he had a present for Esau. And remember, Jacob, he prepares a present for Esau of over 550 animals, which were like cars back in that day, very valuable. Jacob plans the way it's given. They're presented and they're separated by droves and presented in succession, and he's hiding in the back. And each servant is directed once again to speak in the language that seems to be contrary to the word of God in the beginning, referring to Esau as my lord and Jacob as Esau's servant. And all of this effort on Jacob's part is plainly stated. He again gives his reasoning for doing it. He says, I will appease him with the present that goes before me. That's his plan. We know that Jacob wasn't the same man that had left the promised land 20 years prior. We know that Jacob had changed by the power of God. We know that Jacob was humbled in those 20 years in watching sheep and being manipulated by Laban. He felt the sting of what it meant to be deceived and lied to and, again, manipulated himself. And after all these plans, Jacob, remember, had wrestled with God and prevailed in receiving God's blessing. Remember, he even had his name changed. He would no longer be called Jacob, the deceiver. God changed his name to Israel. He said, for you have striven with God and with man and have prevailed. And we've learned that Jacob prevailed because Jacob received the blessing of God as Jacob held on to God by faith. In verse 1, Jacob had just limped away from this wrestling match with God. Jacob held, again, this God that he had held on to in faith and had been blessed by and changed by. So the question we asked at the end of last time was, what would he do now? The situation that caused his great fear and distress, remember, had not changed. The man he feared was still coming towards him, and he still had to do something. All of his other plans didn't seem to accomplish anything. What would he do now that God had changed him in the wrestling? And again, we're just going to make a few simple observations of the text from verses 1 through 3 under the heading of Roman numeral number 2 now. Jacob performs his plan. Jacob performs his plan. So, join me in Genesis 33, if you would. We've read the first part of verse 1. Then Jacob lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau was coming and 400 men with him. So, what's the first thing he did? It says there right at the end of verse 1, so he divided the children among Leah and Rachel and the two maids. So A under 2 is Jacob divided the children by mother. Jacob divided the children by mother. Here the subject of the sentence note is not the mothers. The subject of the sentence is the children. The children had apparently been undivided. That is, they were apparently all together. Jacob changed that by dividing the children so that they would each be separated with their respective mother. So we ask, why? Well, logically, each child is associated with the mother that bore them. They go together. They are associated with each other. When we meet new people, we assist them in making those connections. So, for example, here at the church, if I'm introducing my wife and myself and my wife to someone new, I do my best in that context to point out which of the children that are zipping and zooming around the church around us are mine. It's a lot easier if there around us, and they're in a group with us, and I can say, here's this one, here's this one, here's this one. In those Christmas cards that we have, you get with the large families, the children are often grouped with their mother or father, or maybe they're even wearing the same color, so that you can say, ah, the blue people go with these parents. Jacob here is about to meet his brother, who he had not seen for 20 years, who had never met any of his children, let alone his wife. And part of that introduction would include dividing his children among their mothers. Another reason may be the fact that no one is more interested in protecting and caring for a child than that child's own mother. They're the best protectors. In potential times of trouble, the mother wants her children close, and the children want their mother close. But then Jacob did something else. We know in B, Jacob ranked the families by importance. Jacob ranked the families by importance. Look at verse 2. It goes on to tell us, he put the maids and their children in front, and Leah and her children next, and Rachel and Joseph last. Jacob continues his dividing as he sees, he already sees Esau's approaching, so he's close enough that you can see him. With 400 men, by the way. And this time he divides each mother with their respective children by placing them in a certain order. And the order in which he places them makes a statement of their rank or their importance to Jacob. We already knew about this ranking. We already knew from Scripture in our study that from Genesis 29, where Scripture makes it clear that Jacob had always had eyes for Rachel alone. You recall that he was tricked into marrying Leah. And Scripture makes it clear that indeed, it says, he loved Rachel more than Leah. And Rachel and Leah, remember, each gave their maids to Jacob as a wife, not because Jacob was interested in marrying the maids, but so that they could have children through them, through their competition to create progeny. Rachel was the most loved wife. And in Genesis 37:3, we will read that later, Israel loved Joseph more than all his sons because he was the son of his old age. Joseph was the most loved son. I guess you're not supposed to have most loved children, but there it is for us in black and white. So in this circumstance that Jacob's dividing the families, he's saving, in essence, the best for last. The maids and their children, they're put up in front, followed by Leah and her children, and finally Rachel and Joseph last. He's even named by name. Notice he doesn't even divide the maids in importance. It just says the maids. They're up front. Yes, this could be viewed in terms of protection. But remember, if Esau and his 400 attack, and they're close enough that you can see them, maybe Rachel and Joseph in the back would be farther enough that they could maybe escape. But this army of men, again, were close enough to see coming. It would be obvious that no act of ordering 11 children and 4 women would protect them from an army of 401 men who were, if their intent was to capture and kill, the 401 men are going to win. It appears rather that this was, again, a preparation for introduction to Esau of those whom the Lord had given to Jacob, leading up to his most loved wife and his most beloved son. In other words, again, Jacob was saving the best for last. These are my maids. They're the children I've had with these maids. This is Leah. And then finally, this is Rachel. But Jacob takes one more action in verse 3, and that's C. Jacob led the family in homage or humility. Jacob led the family in homage or humility. Verse 3 we read, "But he himself," that is Jacob, "passed on ahead of them and bowed down to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother." Jacob was no longer looking to protect himself. Jacob was no longer looking to escape as he had before. He didn't hide in the back. Jacob was no longer looking to avoid this confrontation with Esau. Instead, Jacob went out to meet the one that he feared ahead of his family. Obviously, it is the one who goes ahead and leads. In John 10, Jesus tells us a parable about sheep and shepherds. It says there in verse 2, "But he who enters by the door is a shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he puts forth all his own, he goes ahead of them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice." Jacob was the shepherd of his little flock, of his family, and he went ahead of them to lead them. It is a good shepherd that places themselves between the sheep and what is a danger to the sheep. And they do that even if it costs them his life. As Jesus later says in John 10:11, "I am the good shepherd." The good shepherd what? Lays down his life for the sheep. I mean, who are the famous shepherds of Scripture? Obviously David. And he said, "I have killed" what? Lion and bear. Why did he kill them? Why did he go out? Because David was standing in between the lion and the sheep, because the lion was a danger to the sheep. Esau was the potential danger. Esau in this moment was still a potential danger. And after passing ahead messengers, and after passing ahead gifts, Jacob now himself passes ahead before his precious family. Fathers here this morning, you are shepherds of your family. Mothers, you are shepherds of your children. We need to pass on ahead of them to lead our little flocks, to stand between them and danger. What dangers are we standing between? What are dangers to our children? Worldliness? Absolutely. The world in general is a dangerous place. But it's more than just strangers with candy and white vans with no windows. The world seeks your child's heart. We need to stand between the world and our children. Unfortunately, sometimes as parents, we don't stand there. Instead, we serve up our children's hearts on platters to the world. We're almost like our people that introduce them, saying, "This is the world. This is our child. I'm going to go do some other things. Have fun." Friends, this is a shame to us. We need to be those who stand in the middle and guard them. Danger from men, danger from the world, danger from sin, really danger from themselves. Because we know from Scripture that our hearts are deceitfully wicked. We can't even understand them ourselves. And our kids start to go down certain paths following their flesh. And difficultly, we have to take the step of standing in their pathway and saying, "You're going the wrong way. And we're not going to allow you to go that way because we love you too much. Here's the right way. Let me show you why." That's their protection. The scriptures of God are the only protection for our children. Jesus Christ is the only protection for our children. We are the shepherds, the under-shepherds, that must lead our children and point them to the good shepherd who has laid down his life for the sheep. The good shepherd who has protected them from the ultimate danger that we all face. The ultimate danger that we all face is eternal death because of our sin. That good shepherd laid down his life and bore the penalty of our sin on the cross of Calvary so that we would no longer be in danger of death. That we would no longer be under the eternal weight of that punishment. That we would no longer be under the bondage of sin. That we would no longer be under the weight of our guilt. He's freed us from those things. Those things that are dangers to drag us down to the pits of hell. And friends, we need to point our children to the same. We're to go before them as an example and to protect them even with our very lives. Yes, we have our own pursuits as people, but you need to give those up. If the cost of that is your child's life, of course you're going to give that up. The true believer has a good shepherd, Jesus Christ, who has passed on ahead of us. He has led us. He has faced the greatest danger to our lives again, sin and death. He has laid down his life for the sheep at the cross of Calvary. He died again, that death that we owe, rose from the grave. And still, friends, he's passed on ahead of us, doing what? He has ascended to heaven. He has gone on before us in resurrection, in ascension, and in glory. He has gone on before us to prepare a place for us. Why? He said, so that where I am, there you may be also. But note also what Jacob leads his family to do here in Genesis chapter 33. When he passes on ahead of them, he does not stand before his brother in defiance. He does not stand before his brother and say, I just wrestled with God, I can take you. He doesn't stand before his brother and say, I'm the blessed of God, you bow down to me according to the word of God. No. We read that he bowed down to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother. Now this Hebrew word translated bow down has elsewhere been translated with this word, worship. And it is often used in relation to man's worshiping and bowing down to God. However, I want to make it clear that Jacob was not worshiping Esau, because the same Hebrew word is also used in relation to men bowing before men. I'll give you some examples. In Genesis 19:1, we saw this word before Lot knew that they were angels coming to Sodom and Gomorrah. Remember, the two angels came to town and were hanging out by the square. Lot saw the two men sitting in the gate of Sodom, and Scripture says that he rose to meet them and bowed down with his face to the ground. That's our same Hebrew word for bowing down. He was greeting them. He was showing them honor. He didn't know that they were angels at that point. When Abraham sought to purchase a burial place for Sarah, and he sought to make that purchase from the sons of Heth, who were living in the land, in Genesis 25, we read in verse 7 that Abraham rose and he bowed to the people of the land, the sons of Heth. Again in verse 12, and Abraham bowed before the people of the land. He was showing again honor to the people of the land. He was showing politeness. This was how you engage with people, especially foreign people from foreign lands. And later, we see it again where Joseph's all grown, and he goes to Egypt, and Joseph's brothers came, they would bow down to him with their faces to the ground when they believed him to be the ruler of the land of Egypt. Again, they were showing homage to a leader of a foreign land. Here, Jacob bowed down to the ground 7 times before his brother Esau, not in an act of worshiping Esau, but in a cultural sign of total humility and respect and honor to his fellow man, especially, again, those leaders of foreign lands, which is basically what Esau was, living in the land of Seir, commanding 400 men who were with him. This bowing is especially interesting in light, again, of the blessing that Jacob stole from Esau. Remember the words of Isaac when he blessed Jacob, thinking that he was Esau in Genesis 27:29. He said, this is Isaac speaking to Jacob, "May people serve you and nations bow down to you. Be master of your brothers, and may your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be those who curse you, and blessed be those who bless you." So we read that, we see what happens, and you know what this highlights for us is a change. Previously, Jacob had connived and manipulated and deceived to obtain what had already been promised to him by the word of God. The blessing, the favored higher position. Jacob could have come here claiming that higher position again, or even refusing to give Esau the cultural honor in light of the promises of God. But instead, Jacob for the last 20 years had been humbled. Jacob had the promises of God. Jacob had the blessing of God. But now Jacob would look to God to bring about that promise and his blessing in God's time, in God's way, by God's power. Jacob did not need or seek to obtain the promises of God by his own power this time. So Jacob would give honor to whom honor was due. And honor was due to Esau, this leader in the land of Seir. And Jacob led his family in bowing down before him and showing him complete humility before the world, bowing 7 times. This was Jacob's new plan after wrestling with God. His new plan was humble trust in the word of the Lord God to bless him, to keep him. God's promises to give, to bless in his time, his way, and his work. He didn't have to try to grab it on his own. And what's Esau's reaction? We see here, Roman numeral number 3, verse 4. Esau pursues in peace. Esau pursues in peace. Again, we want to make a few simple observations. First, A, Esau runs at Jacob with joy. Esau runs at Jacob with joy. Verse 4 begins, "Then Esau ran to meet him." Now, the thought of Esau running to meet him was a cause of great fear and distress to Jacob previously. Now Esau was actually running to meet Jacob. But it was not with the anticipated desire to strike him and his family down. Instead, it was a running to meet Jacob with great joy. Have you ever met a loved one whom you haven't seen in a very long time? Maybe at an airport? I remember as a kid those days where you could go to the airport and actually go watch the planes come in and leave. I remember still my dad coming down that long corridor. And we as kids, it was like the race has started. You run to meet your dad. And what was the purpose of running? The purpose of running is to close the distance between the two parties as fast as you can to end that separation. It makes me think of that father in the parable of the prodigal son, remember in Luke 15, who was constantly looking for his son who was estranged. And when he saw him down the road, what did he do? He hiked up his pants and he ran, which is something that respectable Jewish men don't do, by the way. But he did because he wanted to end that separation with his son. And what happens next? B, Esau embraces Jacob with acceptance. We next read what happened when after Esau ran to meet him, we read that Esau embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him. Here we see the results of that running to embrace Jacob, to hug him, to accept him. The word picture here of falling on his neck displays this emotional release of being reconciled and connected again with Jacob and burying his big hairy face on Jacob's smooth neck and kissing Jacob. I want you to think about this. This was the same neck, this was the same smooth neck of Jacob that he'd previously covered in goat skin so that he would feel like Esau and so that he would smell like Esau in an effort to deceive his father and to steal a blessing. That was what caused the separation to begin with. And now that they've come back together, now Esau's actual hair and actual smelliness is all over Jacob's smooth neck in reconciliation as he wrapped him up in this, what I imagine is a bear-hugging embrace of this hunter. It had been Jacob's stated goal in the previous chapter, it had been Jacob's stated goal to find acceptance from Esau. Perhaps this will appease him and he will accept me. But Jacob before had planned on appeasing him, his wrath through presence. In Genesis 32:20, we're given a glimpse into Jacob's motivation. I will appease him with the present that goes before me. Then afterward I will see his face and perhaps he will accept me. And here in Genesis 3:4, we find a full and emotional acceptance of Jacob from Esau. But it does not appear that it was motivated by presents or gifts. We know that in light of the conversation that follows where Esau tells Jacob, keep the presents. I have plenty. Here the acceptance seems to be motivated by real heartfelt brotherly love. He kisses him. And very deep emotion, as we see in the next point, which is C. Esau weeps with Jacob in restored relationship. Esau weeps with Jacob in restored relationship. Verse 4 ends with this simple statement, and they wept. Note first that it wasn't just Jacob weeping. It wasn't just Esau weeping. They both were weeping together. After Esau ran to his brother and fell upon him in a consuming brotherly embrace. You know, when I think about it, I can understand Jacob weeping. He was the one that was distressed. He was the one that was fearful. He was the one that thought he would not only be rejected by his brother, but killed by his brother with his family. And instead, he finds an eager and full acceptance. And I can imagine him being overcome with like a relief and an emotion. His life and the lives of his family are saved. This would naturally lead to an outpouring of emotion over his wives and children. But that doesn't seem to be the motivation for the weeping here. It seems to be something more. And that's seen in the fact that Esau is weeping too. It shows it's more than that. These brothers are weeping over the joy of a restored relationship, of a separation that was brought together. And gone, you don't see any of this here. Gone is the competition for the affection of their parents. Gone is the jealousy of position and possessions. Gone is the bitterness of the past wrongs and offenses and actions that were done to each other. Those things stole more than 20 years of their relationship. Those things had caused 20 years of separation. And here's the moment that separation is brought to an eager and full end. And this is a joy that is worth weeping over. Let's just take a moment to think about what a brother is. A brother is someone you are bound to in a family relationship. Someone with whom you share parents, growth, life in a family unit. As this account of Jacob and Esau shows us, and as our own life experience affirms to us, the relationship between brothers can be good or it can be bad. In Psalm 133 we read this, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious oil upon the head, coming down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, coming down upon the edge of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon coming down upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forever. For the last 20 years, Jacob and Esau had lived in disunity. They did not dwell together, but separate. Why? Because of their sin. And what we almost remember, what we all must remember and we must teach our children is that sin always separates relationship. Always. Both with God and with men. For the last 20 years, Jacob and Esau's relationship was not good. It was not pleasant, as we read about there in Psalms. While Esau may have been an immoral and godless person, we need to remember that it was Jacob's sin that caused the separation. Jacob had deceived. Jacob had lied. Jacob had stolen. And Jacob was sent away. But now Jacob had changed. Jacob was no longer the deceiver. Jacob was the one who had struggled with God, had been humbled by God, had been changed by God, had received the blessing of God. And Jacob was coming to Esau in that humbled state, to the one that he had wronged, in obedience to the word of God that told him to go back to the land of his birth and to his family. As we read in Proverbs 16:7, when a man's ways are pleasing to the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. And friends, this was a peace here that was worth weeping over. That's why they wept. We have to remember, too, for us, that love, in general, is the mark of the true believer in Jesus Christ. That love is the mark of a person who is truly a partaker of the eternal covenant promises in Jesus Christ, like Jacob was. Yes, a true believer is called to love his enemies and pray for those who persecute him. But what is emphasized in Scripture over and over again is the need, the necessity for the love of the brethren, especially in light of what Jesus Christ has done. Jesus said in John 13:35, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." There's many references. 1 John 3 is one of the most famous. John in verse 13, "Do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life." Why? "Because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." We are to be lovers of our brothers. That's what it comes down to. Friend, are you separated from a brother or a sister this morning? Is your relationship with that person marked by a disunity or an animosity or a lack of love? I urge you and exhort you to pray to the Lord to give you the love of your brother and sister that he requires his children to show. Just like you require your children to show love to each other when they don't want to either. Humble yourself before both the Lord and your brother or sister regarding your sin that has caused the separation in the relationship. Our temptation is to think about their sin and their wrongs, which may be many, but we must look to our own hearts before God. As he tells us, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Now, does this mean that you will have a totally restored relationship and live together in harmony? Not necessarily. Separation, friends, is often necessary, as we're going to see as we continue to study this chapter. Sometimes for a time that separation is necessary. Sometimes for good that separation is necessary. As we will see, it did not mean here for Jacob and Esau, though they came together, it did not mean that they lived together, that they dwelled together, that they remained together in the same land. They could not. Why? The godly looking to the land of promise could not live with the godless looking to the world. There has to be a separation. But what it does mean is that the believer in every relationship, whether that relationship is strained or not, is living in obedience to the Word of God, that their conscience is clean before Him, and that they do not live in the bondage of bitterness or under the burden of past wrongs or sins done to them by another. I know that's easier said than done. But that's only something that can be accomplished by the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the true believer. That can acknowledge that they were deeply wronged by another and give that over to the Lord who will make everything right. Here in Genesis 33, we have a strange and unexpected answer from God to Jacob's prayer in Genesis 32:11. Where he prayed, "Deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he come and attack me, the mothers with the children." Did God deliver Jacob from the hand of his brother Esau? Yes. And no. Because those hands of Esau still came upon Jacob, and likely his wives and children, but the hand that came not to attack and to kill. But that hand came to embrace for life. Did Esau attack Jacob? Well, yes and no. Esau attacked Jacob with an embrace, with kisses, and with weeping, but not with a sword. God did not deliver Jacob from the event that Jacob feared. But God delivered Jacob from the event that Jacob expected from his limited perspective. God's perspective is not limited. God protects his children. So often those things that we most fear based upon our limited perspective and pray that the Lord would deliver us from are the very same things that the Lord intentionally brings to our life based upon his unlimited eternal and loving perspective of you, his child, to bring you healing, to bring you blessing, to bring you life and joy. I'm going to end with 1 Peter 3, which is a good summary. Verse 8, he even says, to sum up, verse 8, to sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. See the themes there? Verse 10, for the one who desires life to love and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. He must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous and his ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence, and keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for what is doing what is wrong. Next week, we'll look into the conversation that Esau and Jacob then engage in. So, let's pray. Father God, we thank you once again for your word. And in light of this word, we just want to thank you once again for the Lord Jesus Christ, whom you have given to your people as that good shepherd who has stood between the danger to our souls and his sheep. And I pray, Father, that in all things we would look to our good shepherd, that he, as we go through times of trouble that's threatened to distress us and cause us great fear, Father, that you would help us to look to our shepherds who has that unlimited perspective, who has that ultimate power to protect his own, and that we would trust you to bring the blessing, to bring the joy, to bring the peace, even in the midst of those things that we may see before us that tempt us to fear. I pray that you would take our eyes off of those fearful things and set our eyes upon Christ, who is the author and perfecter of our faith. We pray these things in his name. Amen.